to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so grateful that you're joining us today to worship and praise the Lord together. Let us begin our Central Study Hour by singing the first hymn, number 251, He Lives. This song requested by Maddie of Elk Grove. Let us sing all three verses.
Serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along a narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within
in my heart. Thank you so much, Maddie, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at sacsentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name and then where you're from and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let us sing the second hymn requested by Amos Kenneth of South Sudan. Amos requested hymn number 163, At the Cross. Let us sing all three verses. Please join us.
Sovereign God. satellite, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for Christ that I have done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away.
So much for singing with us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your love, Lord. At this time, we would like to open our Bible. Please guide us to understand your will. Bless our pastor, Pastor Fred, that will present and help us to learn Central Study Hour and Sabbath School today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Our lesson this week is from the quarterly Rest in Christ. It's lesson 4, called The Cost of Rest. And if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can email us at csh@saccentral.org or call us at 916-457-6511. Ask for offer C22130. C22130. And make sure you let us know if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave a name and address so we can get that to you. So let's just go right to the lesson now. Lesson 4, The Cost of Rest. This is an intriguing title because how could rest have a cost? Isn't rest just simply a benefit to everybody? But does it cost something to get that benefit? It's an interesting title. And the author gives a clue about the meaning of the title in the narrative. First sentence says, many people seem desperate to find a little peace and quiet. And the author goes on to say, they're willing to pay for it. And then he says, he gives some examples of cost involved in getting rest. It says, in many big cities, there are internet-free rooms which can be rented by the hour. The rules are strict. No noise, no visitors. People are willing to pay to be able to sit quietly and just think or nap. Now, I don't know where those big cities are that have rooms like that, but this author has traveled the world a little more than me, so maybe, and he's not from America. Does anyone here have any knowledge of places where you can rent rooms just to have peace and quiet? All right, I see a hand over there. All right, it's not that well-known idea to most of us, but to the author, apparently it is. And then he gives another example, that you can rest sleep pods in airports. I remember sleeping overnight in an airport. I didn't have a sleep pod. It wasn't very good. But that sounds like a good idea. And then, of course, the most common, readily available way to get peace and quiet is earphones. Those are pretty popular items. So anyway, the author is making the point that people are willing to pay to get things that give them some peace or rest. And then he says that true rest has a cost. Well, what's true rest? He goes on to say, when we consider honestly, we realize our inability to bring true rest to our hearts. So when he says true rest, he's talking about some type of peace or rest in your soul. And he says, we have to realize that we can't create that by ourselves. And then he quotes Augustine. Augustine, this is one of Augustine's most famous statements. Augustine wrote, you have made us, he's speaking to God here, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. How many of you have found that personally to be true? Your heart is restless until you find that rest in Jesus. So this week, we look briefly into the life of the man after God's own heart. We know that's David, to find out how he discovered the true cost of God's rest. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. And Sunday's lesson, the author is bringing out that on a balmy spring evening, restless King David paced the roof of his palace. He should have been with his army on the other side of Jordan. He should have been leading God's people to defeat the Ammonites and finally bring peace to the kingdom. The author is suggesting that David was derelict in his duty as king. He should have been with the army. All right? So then we have a question. But before the question, it's prefaced with this statement. Not being where he should have been opened the door to temptation for David. And it says, read 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 5. So let's go there, 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 5. And let's find out what happened. You know, I know that probably most of you know very well what happened, but we'll take a look at it. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So instead of leading it himself, who did he send to lead it? Joab. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. So this obviously took a little while. How long does it take? Well, it takes a little while for a woman to know she's pregnant, right? And we don't know exactly how long before David got the message. So the question here is, what happened and what great sin did David commit? Of course, this is the sin of adultery, a violation of which commandment? The seventh commandment. Now, David thought he got away with it, right? Because after all, he's a king. And like all ancient kings, David had absolute power. As a king, he didn't have to follow the rules that governed everyone else. At least that's how all kings always have been, right? They don't think they have to follow the rules everyone else does. It isn't just kings that are like that. It's congresses and parliaments are like that too. But he thinks he doesn't have to follow the rules. He got away with it. But the author says, and yet, the painful story of David's family following this story-changing moment reminds us of the fact that even as a king, he was not above God's law. Now, I'll go into this a little more afterwards, but the author is suggesting that there were lots of consequences in his family. I would just say it shows the natural results that come from bad decisions. It started a train of events that one led to another. All right, so anyway, The author goes on to say, indeed, the law is there as a protection, a safeguard, and even when the king stepped outside of it, he faced terrible consequences. As soon as David transgressed the limits of God's law, he began to feel its effects on all aspects of his life. David thought that his passionate fling had gone unnoticed, yet Bathsheba was now pregnant, and her husband's a long ways away and has been away for a while. Is it going to fool anybody? It's not going to fool anybody. All right, so let's continue with the story, because now David has to figure out how to hide everything. And he's engaging now in his plans for the cover-up. All right, so we pick up with chapter 11, verse 6. I'm just going to hit some highlights. You see in verse 6 that David sends a message to Joab to send Uriah the Hittite home. David thinks he has a real good plan. He'll bring this man back from war, give him a couple nights at home with his wife, and, you know, it'll happen, and then everything will be covered up. And so Uriah comes back, and David has him give him a report. So it looks like Uriah is coming back just to give the king a report on the battle. And in verse 8, David said, Uriah, go down to thy house. He says, yeah, go home and just have a well-deserved relaxation for a couple days. But verse 9 says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and didn't go down to his own house. Now, that's a little hard for me to grasp because I'm a married man. I would want to go see my wife. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But he won't go. And this is kind of strange. In fact, David can't believe it. So at the end of verse 10, David says, calls him back in. Why didn't you go to your own house? Because David's thinking, this plan isn't working because something's wrong with this guy. Verse 11, Uriah's answer is incredible. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, these all abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, you're talking about the soldiers, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? He says, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This is a phenomenal answer. This man feels such loyalty to his fellow soldiers and such loyalty to God that he even attributes God as living in a tent because the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. They don't have the temple building built yet. That comes with Solomon. Solomon is not born yet. And so Uriah says, if God can live in a tent and my fellow soldiers are camping on the open ground, I can't go enjoy myself, and they miss out. And so he refuses. So then what does David do? Verse 13 tells us that David had Uriah come to him, and he fed him and gave him wine to drink, and he made sure the wine was fermented enough. He got Uriah drunk. And he says, He'll be drunk, he'll just follow his impulses, and he'll go home, and this will all be taken care of. And a drunk man still wouldn't do it. This is an astounding thing. He still wouldn't go down to his own house. And so then what does David do? He says, my cover-up plan isn't working, so I'm going to have to commit. I'm going to have to back up what I've gotten into, but I can't do it while Uriah's alive. And so he gives Uriah a message to give to Joab. Uriah bore the message that would be the verdict of his own death, but he didn't know it. And so you know what happened, right? Joab was instructed to put Uriah at the front lines where the most valiant fighters of the enemy were, to move in advance and then pull everybody else back, and Uriah was killed. And then Joab sent a messenger to David to tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 26, the wife of Uriah heard her husband is dead, and she mourned for her husband. And verse 27 says, when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. By the way, one of David's most trusted advisors, A man that was up in years was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he didn't miss it. He could count. He knew the pregnancy was too short unless some scandal had happened. And that advisor became the most effective enemy of David later when David's own son Absalom rebelled against him. That advisor helped Absalom in his revolution, his attempted coup. And so the sin of David here is going to come back on David in many ways, all right? So let's look at, the author says in the narrative, even David's most intricate schemes to get Uriah home to his wife, Bathsheba, failed. Uriah was a man of stellar reputation, responded to David's subtle hints, and then they quote verse 11, where Uriah explained why he wouldn't go to his house. And the author kind of, the last sentence there says, eventually a desperate David reverted to remote control assassination to cover his sin. That's an interesting expression, remote control assassination. I guess what he's saying is David didn't do it personally, but he ordered it, you know, pressed the right button. That right button was Joab. All right, so now the question here at the bottom, you know, it's hard to believe that David, to whom God had given so much, could have stooped so low. You remember, David, God had given David victory over a bear and over a lion and over Goliath and over the Philistines. God had blessed David in so many ways. How could a man whom God had given so much stoop to such disgusting behavior? What warning should we all take from this story? You know, I think that, you know, since David was very blessed of God, he had been inspired by God to write poetry that were turned into songs. David had a closeness to God, at least before this. Now, in Patriarchs and Prophets, she said that he was drifting away from God long before this happened, that he had been almost without God for a year. The point here is that no matter who we are, no matter how much God has done for us, we cannot let down our guard in the battle between good and evil. That battle is for your soul and my soul, right? We can't ever take anything for granted and just go along coasting along. Can you coast in the Christian life, really? Some people, it seems like they can. But I'll tell you, I know I can't. I can't. All right, let's go to Monday. I love the title of this page. It's Wake Up Call. Did David need a wake-up call? I would say he surely did, didn't he? All right, the author says in the first sentence, in the midst of one of the darkest times of David's life, there was good news. God sent his prophet. I looked at it and said, are they sure that was good news? Because was the prophet coming to compliment David? No. He's coming to confront him, right? So if a prophet was coming to confront you, would you consider that good news? Probably not. At least you would have to somehow get your brain wrapped around to see it as good news, right? All right, so let's go to 2 Samuel 12, and we're just going to look at some of the highlights here on this encounter with the prophet. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and then he tells him about a story about two men in one city, all right? These two men, one of them was rich and had lots of flocks. The other man was very poor and had one ewe lamb, and that lamb was like the family pet, loved by everybody. And the rich man had a important guest travel from a far country to visit him, and he wanted to give this guest a special meal. So instead of sacrificing one of his own lambs, he takes the poor man's lamb, the only one he has, kills it, you know, dresses it, cooks it, and feeds his guest. And when Nathan's telling David this, verse 5, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, we get David's reaction. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, I don't know about you. That seems like a little severe. But, you know, surely David's right that that man did a very bad thing. Out of all his wealth and abundance, he doesn't sacrifice anything, but he takes somebody else's one and only, sacrifices it. All right, in verse 6, David said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He needs to give the other man four lambs to replace the one he took. That was according to the law of Moses, by the way. All right, and then verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. Now, it's interesting because I purposely read thou art the man without that much expression, because most of the time, if pastors preach a sermon, they come to Christ and say, thou art the man. And there's finger pointing and maybe even shouting. And you can say thou art the man a lot of different ways. Nathan could have been sharing the story, and then when David was outraged, Nathan could have just said, could have just looked at him, and David looked at him. He could have just waited for a moment. He said, thou art the man. He could have said it like that. We don't know how he said it, but let's move on. So he says, thou art the man, thus the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And he goes on to tell how David has been blessed as king, how he has everything at his disposal. And then verse 9 says, wherefore thou hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So how did David kill him? Did David kill him with his own sword? No, David killed him with the sword of the children of Ammon because of the way it was set up, right? But as David, even though David didn't personally kill him, he's not innocent, right? He ordered the murder. He's a murderer. All right? Now, verse 10 is interesting. Nathan says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Let me ask you a question. Is there an expression in the Bible that we're seeing here? It's one in Revelation. It says, he who takes up the sword will perish with the sword. In Revelation 13, that's applied to the beast power. Because the beast power slew people all through history, the beast power will be slain. It's a principle of life. What you give out tends to come back. And so, is God saying the sword will never depart from thine house because I'm going to punish you? Or is he saying the sword will never depart from your house because this is the way life works when you do these kind of things? I think God's talking about natural consequences here. All right, so anyway, it goes on. It says, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. That was verse 10. An interesting thing in verse 11, God says, I will take thy wives from thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son of the sky, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun. Did it come true? You know the story? Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, when Absalom took Jerusalem, when David abandoned Jerusalem so there wouldn't be bloodshed in Jerusalem, David had no idea that Absalom would take all of his wives, pitch tents in a public place, and make sure all Israel knew he went into each one of those tents each night and defiled all David's wives. And you know who advised him to do that? Bathsheba's grandfather. He said, this will show that you're the new king. But Bathsheba's grandfather had vengeance on his heart because David had defiled his granddaughter and had murdered his, well, what do you call it? It's not a son-in-law, grandson-in-law, right? See, when you do stupid things that hurt people, something always comes back. It's true, isn't it? So this took many years for it to happen. But this prophecy that David's wives would all be defiled in public, Nathan said, what you did was in private and hidden, but the consequences will be in public in view of all. All right? And then verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So the question I have in verse 13, as soon as David says, I've sinned, Nathan says, your sin is removed, is forgiveness that easy? And then after Nathan says, your sins have been put away, you will not die, verse 14 says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So what we saw in that whole scenario with Nathan coming to David raises a question by the author. It says, why do you think Nathan chooses to tell a story rather than naming and shaming David immediately? He tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. One has only one sheep, one has a whole bunch, remember? Why does he start with a story? Why doesn't he just come right in and saying, you despicable king, the Lord has a message for you, and judgment is to come upon you. You know, because that's what prophets usually do, in the Old Testament anyway. Well, the author says Nathan knew what to say, and he said it in a way that David could understand. You got to remember, Nathan already knew, these two already knew each other. Nathan had seen David in very good moments, and he knew, in a way, Nathan knew David's heart, and he knew he wasn't being himself. So he tells a story that David, who was a former shepherd and had cared for sheep, could relate to. He knew David's highly developed sense of justice and integrity. Thus, in one sense, one could say that Nathan set a trap and that David walked right into it. All right. And then the author points out I kind of favor Nathan not saying, you are the man, to more like that look, just enough to get David wondering, okay, what's coming here? And David has a guilty conscience, right? And while there's a pause, that guilty conscience has a chance, the Holy Spirit has a chance to, and then Nathan says, it's you, David. I think that's a much more effective way for someone to respond open-hearted like David did. See, we have a tendency as human beings to favor the sharp prophetic rebuke, like that's always the best way. And this story is almost always told with Nathan in that role, but we have no evidence for it. And I, just to stimulate thinking, I decided, okay, I think I like what the author is suggesting here. This is more of an appeal to his heart. It's a soft rebuke rather than a sharp rebuke. The story and the facts of the story are enough. I mean, can you imagine? David just pronounced death on the guy, and then all of a sudden he realized, I just pronounced my own death sentence. Sometimes the gentle way works 100 times better. In fact, sometimes the sharp way gets the opposite results. All right, so something clicked in David's mind, something tore in his heart. So why does David respond with, I have sinned against the Lord? See, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Why didn't he say, I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I sinned against Uriah? I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer against these people. But he says, I've sinned against the Lord. It almost, on the surface, feels like he's not quite owning up to what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah, and he wants to make it right with God and not have to make it right with anybody else. Have you ever been tempted to do that? When you know you need to make something right with somebody, you go to God because you know God's going to accept it, right? And you ask God to forgive you, but now you got to go to that person, and that sometimes that's like 100 times harder, right? So let's look at what the author says here about this, oh, I have sinned against the Lord thing, because this isn't an avoidance of Bathsheba and Uriah the way I may have suggested. It's not that at all. It says, David recognized that sin which makes our heart restless is primarily an affront against God, our Creator and Redeemer. We hurt ourselves, we affect others. We bring disgrace to our families, our churches, yet ultimately we hurt God and drive another nail into the rough beam pointing heavenward on Golgotha. In other words, that sin is like another nail in Christ's hands on the cross. And then he quotes Patriarchs and Prophets 7:22. This is very good. It says, the prophet's rebuke touched the heart of David. Notice it says it touched the heart of David. So what kind of rebuke is that? Conscience was aroused. His guilt appeared in all its enormity. His soul was bowed in penitence before God. What is penitence? What's the word we usually use? Instead of penitence, we say repentance, right? All right, so his soul is bowed in penitence before God. With trembling lips, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. All wrong done to others reaches back from the injured one to God. And then the next sentence, she kind of ties us together really well. It says, David had committed a grievous sin toward both Uriah and Bathsheba, and he keenly felt this, but infinitely greater was his sin against God. All right? Now, let's go to Tuesday's lesson, Forgiven and Forgotten. Forgotten has a question mark by it. There's no question mark by forgiven. And we'll see if we can figure out why the author titled it that way. So what we saw here is David basically pronounced judgment on himself, and David's heart was broken. He confessed his sin immediately. You know, while the story's going on, Nathan was arousing David's sense of justice so that when he was ready for that, you know, that moment when he had to see it in himself, he's already on the side of justice. And so, but Nathan assured him, the Lord also has put away your sins, that he was forgiven. And then the author says, there was no waiting period for God's forgiveness. You know, before my conversion, I was trying to be a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. And but I had a bad temper. And sometimes when I had a bad temper, a lot of bad words came out. And so when I was a sophomore in academy, if I had a bad episode and, you know, had polluted the air with my foul language, I knew God would forgive me because I believed, you know, 1 John 1:9, I've been taught that God is forgiving God, loving God. I believe God would forgive me, but it would take me at least 3 days to ask him. And I think that it was because I felt so unworthy and I could see what a total jerk I was. And I'm thinking, I got to give God time to be ready to hear me. Because it's too hard to believe that I could go to him right then and he'd forgive me that quick, because it just seems like I deserve something more than that, you know, something, some negative consequence. You understand what I'm saying? So when I was really in the wrong, I couldn't pray for at least 3 days. It's like I was afraid to get down on my knees before God, like, I can't present myself to God. You know, I didn't really understand God's love. And I didn't really understand his forgiveness, even though I was confident he would. I just thought, it takes time. You know, it takes time. It's just like if a husband and wife have a fight, if they ask for forgiveness too quick, sometimes they're still not talking to each other too much for a while. They're still getting used to the idea of, yeah, I guess I got to let this go, I guess. I don't know if I was quite ready to. You understand what I'm saying? Humanness doesn't let go. Humanness kind of... But when does God have to let go? God's heart is always there. I mean, he draws us to him, so we'll come to him. Why would he wait to forgive when he's the one who draws us, right? So there's no waiting period. And then it goes on to say, however, Nathan, who had already predicted the consequences of David's sin, went on to state that the child to be born would die. Okay, there would be consequences. All right, so now the author asks this question. What does it mean that God had taken away David's sin? Did he just wipe the slate clean? Does everyone just simply forget about it? And then, you know, the author wants us to come back to some verses. But if you look at, we're in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 12, at verse 13, that's where David said, I've sinned, and Nathan said, your sin is put away, you won't die. And then in verse 14, it says, but the child is going to die. So let's look at some of the verses that follow here. Because do you think Do you think that David might have been a little bit like me? That even though Nathan said you're forgiven, David might have felt like, well, I still kind of have to keep asking, or I have to do something. You know, do you think David just accepted that when Nathan said you're forgiven, it's done. There's nothing else to do. All right, so let's see what happens. Verse 15 tells us the child became very sick. Verse 16 says David fasted and went in, and he lay all night upon the earth. He did not even, I don't even know if he slept, but he's fasting and praying. Verse 17, the end, says he ate no bread. And then verse 18 says, it came to pass on the seventh day when the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. Why were they afraid to tell him? Continue. It says, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. Or we spake unto him. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? They said, look, he was beside himself while the child was sick. He wouldn't even eat. We tried to get him to eat. He wouldn't eat. He was just so distraught. What's he going to do now that the child is dead? And so David sees the looks on their faces, and he kind of guesses it anyway. And he asks them right up in the end of verse 19. He says, is the child dead? And they said, yeah, he's dead. And then verse 20 says, David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And after he worshipped, he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread for him, and he did eat. And the servants are like, what? He wouldn't eat while he was alive. And now he's dead. He just cleans up, goes to worship, then he goes home and eats. Like, what? And so they come to David and they ask, how do you explain your behavior? And that's what we see in verse 21. You go, you were fasting and weeping for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, you rise and eat bread? The servants are basically saying, no, this doesn't make sense to us. Can you help us understand? And then verse 22, David said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So it's interesting. So was David going through all this fasting and praying to make sure he was forgiven? No. He was going through all this fasting and praying because he knew that God was so merciful that God could maybe lessen the consequences and save this child's life. And so he's dealing with the consequences. He's not fully accepting them, not because he's being rebellious, not because he's being irresponsible, simply because he knows the love and mercy of God. And so that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So David was forgiven, but he still hoped to lessen the consequences. Now, in the teacher's helps, or teacher's comments, it deals with the more of the consequences. So I've alluded to it, because when I talked about Absalom's rebellion years later, some of the things that Nathan said came true. But Absalom's rebellion was the end of the line of the consequences, at least in David's family history. So sin, like a cancer, had plagued his life. Although he was forgiven by God, the consequences of sin rested heavy upon him. Sin has tragic consequences. Now, not all sins have the same consequences, of course. But yet, despite sin's consequences, we have to remember, God is always ready to forgive and rebuild our lives. But it may be more difficult than it would have been. All right, so let's see, what page were we on that? That's Tuesdays. Okay, so let's go to the question there at the lower half of the page. So what does David feel he really needs? What does he yearn for? All right, so now let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of repentance over all this. And let's look at the first six verses. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So let's stop there. So what is David really asking for? Is he asking for forgiveness? Of course. But is he asking for more than forgiveness? When he says, wash me, what is he looking for? He wants to feel clean again. He doesn't want to feel corrupt. He wants to be fixed. He doesn't want to just be forgiven. He wants to be fixed. And he wants peace with God. You know, the memory verse was verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So is he asking just for forgiveness? He's asking for renewal. He's asking for the Holy Spirit to be in him. So, you know, when I say, is he just asking for forgiveness? I want to say something, and I hope you'll never forget this. It's only in our Greek-thinking minds that we separate forgiveness from renewal. Ellen White comments on David's prayer, and she says, this prayer shows David understood forgiveness when he asked to have a new heart. He understood forgiveness when he asked to have a new heart. Because God never intends to just forgive you and leave you like you are. The gospel says when God forgives you, he changes you. And in Christianity today, people only want forgiveness. They don't necessarily want change. And it doesn't work that way. That's why the Christian church and even the Adventist church is so weak in its influence in the world, because we have separated forgiveness from renewal. Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you something. If you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, is it possible to have forgiveness without being born again? Not on God's part, it's not. In our thinking, there's a separation. That separation is not the reality of the gospel. That separation is one of the fundamental heresies in the Christian church that has never gone away. And it permeates our own. That people think somehow, if I'm just forgiven, I'm going to heaven. Without a change of heart? Jesus said, uh-uh. You must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Sorry if I get a little passionate, but this is something that has been it just kind of came clear, and I wanted to say it clearly so you can, because this is one of the things people can't seem to see. All right. Narrative. The author says, with Psalm 51, David went public as he opened his heart and confessed his sins. David's cry for mercy appealed to God's unfailing love and his great compassion. He yearned for renewal. A couple lines down, he says, we are sinners and need a Savior. We recognize our sins and cry out to the only one who can wash us, cleanse us, and renew us. When we do this, we can take courage. All right, think about this. David, here is an adulterer, a manipulator, a murderer, and someone who violated at least 5 of the 10 commandments, who called for help and claimed the promise of God's forgiveness, and he got it. Did he have to wait for it? No. But he got a new heart, too. All right, the question at the bottom. If God forgave David for what he did, what hope is there then for you? I would say there's a lot of hope, right? If David, with his mess up, I mean, maybe some have messed up just as much as David, but most of us, I think, haven't. And so we'd say, well, man, God took David. Maybe there is hope for me. So Friday, there's a quotation. If you want to go to Friday, it's an awesome quotation. The whole top of the page from Patriarchs and Prophets 725, 726. Follow along. There's really good stuff here. It says, David's repentance was sincere and deep. There was no effort to palliate his crime or lessen it. No desire to escape the judgments threatened inspired his prayer. He saw the defilement of his soul. He loathed his sin. It was not for pardon only that he prayed, but for purity of heart. In the promises of God to repentant sinners, he saw the evidence of his pardon and acceptance. Where did he see the evidence of his pardon and acceptance? In the promises of God, not in how he felt. In the promises of God, the word of God. And in verse 17, 16 and 17, are some of them. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Though David had fallen, the Lord lifted him up. David humbled himself and confessed his sin, while Saul despised reproof and hardened his heart in impenitence. It says, this passage in David's history is one of the most forcible illustrations given to us of the struggles and temptations of humanity and of genuine repentance. It says, through all the ages, thousands of children of God who have been betrayed into sin have remembered David's sincere repentance and confession, and they also have taken courage to repent and try again to walk in the way of God's commandments. Whoever will humble the soul with confession and repentance, as David did, may be sure that there is hope for him. The Lord will never cast away one repentant soul. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. See, there's hope, folks. Lots of hope. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Something new. It says, after David had confessed his sin without trying to excuse it or gloss over it, he went on to petition God. And what did he ask for? Verse 7, he asked to be cleansed with hyssop. Being cleansed with hyssop refers to acts of cleansing in the sanctuary. Verse 8, he asked to have joy and gladness. In the face of the enormity of his sin, doesn't this seem a little bit audacious? So the author says, well, to just try to understand this, he's asking to have joy and gladness when he goes to worship. After doing this stuff, he should be mourning all the time, right? Well, the author decided to paraphrase the verse and put it this way. Tell me. Has David said, tell me I'm forgiven so that I may enter the sanctuary again where I can hear the joy and gladness of those worshiping you. And then verse 10, he asked for a renewal, a new heart. And then there's this question. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God's presence. Why do you think David's request after his sin is so different? See, Adam and Eve went and hid, right? David is asking for God to give him joy and gladness in the presence of the Lord in worship. Can you relate to those two differences? You know, when you know you've done something and you're ashamed of it, you kind of want to hide, right? That's natural human feelings of guilt. But if you've been forgiven and you realize, in order to live the right life, I need to be with God. I need to be there with God, not hide from him. You see the difference? So the author says, David did not want to lose the consciousness of living in God's presence. He realized that without the Holy Spirit, he was powerless. He knew that as easily as he slipped into sin with Bathsheba, he could slip into sin again. His self-confidence was shattered. David understood that future victories would not come from him. They would come only from God, as he depended totally on God. See, that's why we can't hide from God. We go to God. The victorious Christian life is not all about us. It's all about Jesus. We yearn for his presence. We crave his spirit. We want his joy of salvation. We recognize our need for renewal and restoration. We need his rest, a divine act of recreation. That's why when David said, created me a clean heart, he's using creation language, because when God creates a clean heart, well, once we've been recreated, then we can have rest. Are you starting to see what the title of the lesson means? The cost of rest. The cost of rest is transformation of heart and life. Well, the last part, let's just talk about Thursday a little bit. The last part of Psalm 51, David in verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Remember there was a question mark on the word forgotten? And the reason why there's a question mark is because people think if you remember your sins, then they're always going to be beating you up. The truth of the matter is, what David is saying here, Lord, after I'm forgiven, I don't want to forget everything. He says, I want to teach others. I want to teach them so they can learn from my mistakes and not repeat them. In verse 15, he says he wants to be able to praise God. Praise God for what? For his deliverance from those sins. And then verse 17 has a great lesson. And so then the author asks, what's the relationship between Psalm 51 and 1 John 1:9? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, doesn't that sound almost the same as what we've been reading in Psalm 51? The author says that 1 John 1:9 is just a summary of Psalm 51. And that's pretty good, I think. So last paragraph on Thursday says, David could not repair the tremendous damage that he had done through his acts and example to his family. He suffered the consequences of his decisions and actions. All right? And yet, David knew that he had been forgiven. All right, so he suffered a lot of consequences, and other people did too, but he knew he had been forgiven. He knew that he needed to trust by faith that one day the true Lamb of God would come and stand in his place. There's a question on Friday's page, question number 4. Let's look at that quickly for a minute. It says, why would God devote 2 full chapters of the Bible to the sordid story of David and Bathsheba? What purpose does the recounting of this story serve? I mean, this is like the low point of David's life, right? He had a few other low points, but this one's probably the worst. And it definitely has the most consequences. And so why does God spend so much time on it? Are there lessons here that are really vital for us to learn? You know, David said in Psalm 51, verse 17, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. And this is how Steps of Christ, page 50, puts it. God loves to have us come to him just as we are. Sinful, helpless, dependent. We may come with all our weakness, our folly, our sinfulness, and fall at his feet in penitence. And I love this next line. It is his glory to encircle us in the arms of his love, to bind up our wounds and to cleanse us from all impurity. And you don't know, I mean, how many times I've needed to come to God in repentance, and this statement got me to do it when I really didn't want to. Because if it's his glory to bind up my wounds, then I say, well, there's no reason to hold back. It's his glory to bind up our wounds, to pick us up and help us to walk forward again. Why should we distrust him, or why should we wait? Right, that's a good conclusion of the lesson. And again, I want to thank you all for participating or being here today. And if you want a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22130. And may God bless you and keep you.